Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be looking this morning at verses 19 through 25 together. If you're using the Bibles that are provided there in the pews, that's on page 1007. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Let me say, as you're turning there, what a great privilege it is to be here and to be able to worship with this congregation, which has meant so much to me over the years. And it's an even greater privilege this morning to be able to look to God's word together. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, I'll read this text, verses 19 through 25, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once more on his word. Remember, as I read, this is the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We freely admit that we would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in and through your word. We thank you for giving us this lamp to our feet and light to our path. We know that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we thank you for giving us your living word. We know that your spirit works through your word, and we would ask this morning that he might work in our midst, convicting us of sin and training us in righteousness, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. We ask that you would do this, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is a special time of year for many people. This is the time of year when people look forward to the new year and perhaps also look back on the year that's just passed us by. It's often a time when people make resolutions, New Year's resolutions. I should tell you from the scriptures that resolutions don't have a great track record in the Bible. Frequently, when people make resolutions in the scriptures, they don't keep them. And the Lord takes these things very seriously. We actually see the very first resolution given to us in Genesis 28, but it's fraught with all kinds of difficulty and really intermixed with all kinds of unbelief and sin. And then, of course, we could think about the example of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Frequently, Israel comes to a turning point when God confronts her with his law once again. And the Israelites always say the same thing. They always say, this time we will do it. And then, of course, we find a few paragraphs later that they do just the opposite. They don't keep the resolutions that they've made. So while the Bible, I don't think, gives much warrant for us expecting a great deal from our resolutions, it is also the case in the scriptures, though, that there are particular times in individual lives, and particular times, perhaps even in congregational lives, when it is worthwhile to focus once again on some of the great conclusions of the scripture, some of the great things that ought to be our focus. And I think perhaps that's what this text offers us this morning, a renewed focus, a renewed set of priorities that perhaps we can pay attention to as we go into this new year. Now, you'll see at the beginning of this text in verse 19 that it's premised on a certain stance that the writer assumes that we have. It's premised on this in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. Those are the starting words of this text that the writer to Hebrews gives to us. And perhaps even just those words this morning may arrest you somewhat. You may look at your life, particularly as you look to the past year and the coming year, and you consider the state of your own heart, and you might say, in fact, I feel anything but confident. Look out at the world, and I don't have a great deal of confidence about the way things are going. I don't necessarily have a lot of confidence in myself. I'm not certain about even what I've done in the past and whether those are the right kinds of decisions. But the writer to Hebrews says, brothers, since we have confidence. Now, what can he mean by this? Certainly, if you've read the book of Hebrews, and I know that recently you as a congregation have given attention to the book of Hebrews, if you've looked at the book of Hebrews, you know that his confidence doesn't stem from his estimation of their circumstances. In fact, you know, if you read through Hebrews, it's one of the undercurrents of the book, one of the kind of undertones of everything that's read. You see that the writer to Hebrews fully expects that these people's lives will probably get worse and not better. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But there's an ominous note that he strikes there. It's as if he knows that greater challenges lie on the horizon for them. Greater persecution, greater difficulty. So the confidence that he has isn't because of their circumstances. And the confidence that he assumes they have isn't because of them, anything in them. That's often the problem, I think, with our own resolutions. We have great confidence in ourselves and in our own ability to change. I don't think he has that kind of confidence in them. In fact, there are warnings repeated throughout the book of Hebrews, very serious and dire warnings that are premised on the fact that he knows that there are those hearing this letter for the first time with sinful and unbelieving hearts. Furthermore, he says to the Hebrews that by this point in their lives, they ought to have been teachers, but they had need to be reminded again of the basics of the Christian faith. So his confidence isn't in their circumstances. His confidence certainly isn't in themselves. He says, we have confidence, and the reason we have confidence, he says, is because of what Christ has done for us. We'll look specifically at the way he words this in verses 19 and 20. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, of course, in order to understand what he's describing here, we have to understand something of the Old Testament background of the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, God graciously gave to his people a tabernacle and then ultimately a temple. And the reason for this was that they could come to this tabernacle and meet with him. They could offer thanksgiving to him. They could offer some kind of atonement for their sins that they had committed in ignorance before him. It was a tent of meeting. It was a place where God's visible presence dwelt among his people, and they could come to him. But one of the things you see when you look at this tabernacle closely, when you look at the temple closely, is that while it was a gracious gift of God, a gracious representation of his presence in their midst, a gracious place where they could come to him and meet with him and offer their thanksgiving to him, it was nonetheless a place that had a great deal of barriers established. You'll remember, of course, if you've looked at the Old Testament, that there were only certain places that believers could go. And then there were other places where the priests could go. And then there was this most holy place where only the high priest could go. And the high priest could only go there one time, one day a year. And he had to have blood to cover the sins of himself and the sins of the people as he went in that one day a year to that most holy place. And look at what he says in verse 19. We have confidence to freely enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. A little over 10 years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity. There was a change in administration of the presidency, a change in the occupant of the White House, and a good friend of ours had connections very high up in the office of President Bush, and so he said, "Look, there's only a few weeks left. Why don't I take you on a tour of these areas of the White House, these office buildings, these places where all these executive decisions are made?" And so we went with him, and we got closer and closer to the West Wing, and at each spot, we were very acutely aware that we wouldn't have had access to this place on our own. Why did we have access? We had access because of the identity of our friend. How much greater is this in verse 19? The heavenly tabernacle upon which the earthly tent is modeled. We have access by the blood of Jesus. He says this is because of the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The premise of everything that the writer to Hebrews is telling us this morning is this: the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the confident access we have because of that once for all sacrifice, and his priestly ministry on our behalf. Look at verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. You know, one of the challenges that you faced if you went to the tabernacle or you went to the temple was you had to work through the priests. And the problem with that was that the priests weren't always very reliable. The priests were sinners. The priests may have had other agenda items. In fact, if you recall, the very first day in which the tabernacle is established, on day one of the tabernacle, Aaron's two sons go in to present an offering before the Lord. And you remember what happens in Leviticus chapter 10. They go in to present this offering, day one of this new meeting place where God has come down in the midst of his people. And on day one, they're struck down and killed because of their sin. The Bible tells us they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them down immediately. And what kind of confidence would you have looking on after seeing that? We have to work through these kinds of priests. What confidence can we have of their own purity, of their own understanding, of their own obedience? Oh, but you see what the writer to Hebrews says. We have confident access, and we have a perfect priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be worth pausing even now and asking yourself the question of whether you've considered these things carefully as you've reflected on your own life. Do you understand the access that you have? You understand the greatness of Christ's priesthood on your behalf. If you're not a Christian, then I have to say this description of the benefits, of the privileges that are given to us, isn't something that is true of you. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have this. If you're not a Christian, you may think that in some way you have some understanding of who God is, you have some access to him, but the Bible would say differently. The Bible would say that no, the only way that we have access to God, the only way that we can have this kind of confidence, the only way that we can approach him is through the high priestly ministry and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of this, because of this great set of truths, because of this good news that is offered to us in Christ, he then goes on to give three priorities that ought to be ours in Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian, if this is true of you, if 19 and 20 and 21 is true of you, if you have this confident access, and you do if you're a Christian, whether you seem to recognize it or not, if that's true of you, then he says, here are the three things that ought to be the focal point of your life. Here are three aspects of that great privilege. Here are three commands that you need to embrace. We see the first one in verse 22. The first one is this: in light of this confident access, let us, he says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The first thing we're to do in light of what Christ has done for us is we're supposed to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean here by draw near? It's very interesting. If you look at this terminology and you trace it throughout the Bible, you find these pockets in Scripture where this kind of terminology of drawing near to God is used. You find a number of references to drawing near to God in the book of Leviticus, the book that I just made reference to, the book that provides the backdrop for the book of Hebrews. In the book of Leviticus, it's often the priests who are drawing near to God, and they're drawing near to God by following the commands and the guidelines that he's given to them. But it will often use that kind of terminology: when the priest draws near, when the priest draws near with a sacrifice, when the priest draws near with an offering. And so you see it there, and you see it here and there in the New Testament, sort of infrequently sprinkled around. You might remember, perhaps, the time it's used in the book of James, where he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It seems to refer there to our moving away from sin and repenting of our sin and embracing the commands of Christ. But you know, most of the time that we see it used, most of the time we see this idea of drawing near used is actually in the book of Hebrews. We read things like this. In Hebrews chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I think that's the kind of thing the writer has in mind here when he gives us this command in verse 22. He has in mind, I think, drawing near to God in prayer. In other words, if we have this kind of confident access, since we have this kind of confident access, the very first thing that should characterize our lives, the very first priority we ought to have, the very first thing that we ought to be focused on is drawing near to God in prayer. Now, this isn't easy, of course. We see a model of it, though, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we often, when we read through the Gospels, see Jesus withdrawing to a private place for prayer and leading his disciples in prayer and having regular times of prayer, even times when the disciples try to pull him away from prayer. Jesus says, no, I must go and pray. But Jesus acknowledges the many difficulties that we have in prayer. He acknowledges that our prayer lives often falter because of unbelief. He warns against that. He talks about that. He knows that often we can fail to pray because of fatigue. Maybe you've experienced this. The disciples of Jesus certainly experienced it. He continually tells them to be watchful, to pray. They need to stay awake and pray. These are the kinds of things that can chip away at our life of prayer. And Jesus also acknowledges something very profound that I think all Christians have experienced. He acknowledges discouragement in prayer. Perhaps you could remark on that this morning. You say, I've tried to draw near to God in prayer. I've brought some of the deepest concerns of my heart before him, and it seems as if he hasn't answered them. We know Jesus talks about that. Jesus gives a story of a persistent widow who goes before the judge every day asking for justice. And Jesus said, you know, at the end of a long period of time, the judge finally just gave in and gave it to her. But don't you realize you're dealing with a kind heavenly Father who longs to give that which is best for you and who will give that which is best for you? Oh, we can become discouraged and fatigued and plagued by unbelief. But the writer to Hebrews says, draw near to God. And of course, if we're going to draw near to God in prayer, we also have to be attentive to God's word, because all the model prayers in the Bible, all the prayers that are held up as examples for us, are prayers that are really framed around the word of God. There are many examples of this, but perhaps the most vivid one, the one that sticks out most clearly in my mind, is found in Daniel chapter 9. You'll remember in Daniel 9, Daniel is there reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and that provokes him to pray. And what does he pray for? He prays for precisely what Jeremiah had just described in his prophecy. You see, that's the way prayer is meant to work. We're supposed to wed our prayers to the word of God, to what God himself has promised, what God himself has commanded, what God's priorities are. And so in drawing near to God in prayer, we also need to be drawing near to God in study, meditation, and reflection on his word. Now, he says something more in verse 22, because he says, not only let us draw near, but let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, it shouldn't surprise us at this point, but this image as well is taken from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the priests were being ordained to the priesthood, and when they were about to approach special days, they had to wash and they had to be sprinkled, not just with water, but also with blood. And then in the book of Ezekiel, as we track through the Old Testament, Ezekiel says, you were sprinkled in this way in the past, but I will sprinkle you with the water of my Holy Spirit. And I think this is what the writer to Hebrews is describing here. You see, another reason we often fail to draw near to God in prayer and to draw near to his word in study and in meditation and reflection is because we know the evil that lies within us. We look at ourselves, we look at our sin, we look at our constant sin, and we say, how can I draw near to God? In fact, that's the last thing I want to do. We're often like Adam and Eve in the garden, aren't we? After they sinned, they felt great shame and they hid from God. God says, why are you hiding from me? Well, I felt shame, and so I hid. But you see what the writer to Hebrews tells us? Draw near with full assurance, because your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your bodies are washed with pure water. What he's saying is that we can draw near to God, and we can do so even despite the fact that we're sinners. Because God has done a work of cleansing, if you're a Christian. The Bible tells us that we've been washed with the water of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul puts it when he's describing it to Titus. If you're a Christian, you can approach God, because God himself has done this work of sprinkling you clean. And you have access because Christ himself has given you that kind of access. Oh, what a great privilege we have in Christ. And how infrequently we take advantage of that privilege. It really says something, doesn't it, about our own estimation of the privileges we have. The fact that we don't approach God in prayer does say something about how little value we place on this remarkable truth that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Well, what's the second priority that he gives us? The second priority, of course, is in verse 23. Each of these, of course, begins with that phrase, let us, in the ESV. Let us draw near, verse 22. And now in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, I think this tells us a great deal about the nature of the Christian life. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the way in which the gospel is described and gospel truths are described as promises. They're described as things having to do with the future. It's true, of course, that God tells us in Christ that we come to Christ in faith and we're given a new life now, but we're also given great promises for the future. In fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it talks about this. It talks about the fact that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the fear of death and from the bondage to the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And yet, it's so often true in our lives that that hope grows very dim. It seems almost ephemeral to us. It seems as if it means very little, has very little to do with our daily lives. And we know that given time and given inattention, we can drift away from the hope that's given to us in the gospel. And yet, what the writer tells us is that we need to be very careful to hold fast that confession of hope that we've made. You know, of course, that hope in the Bible is used differently than the way we use the word hope. We use the word hope to mean something that we wish would happen, that we would like to see happen. We say those are things we hope will happen. We're not certain of them. That's not what he means here. When he talks about our hope, he's talking about something with substance, a confident expectation of the future. And look at what the hope is grounded in. The hope is grounded, again, not in our circumstances and not in ourselves, but it's grounded in the one who made the promises. Look at how verse 23 ends. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Do you want to know how to renew and strengthen and enliven the hope in your life, the hope that's given to us in Jesus Christ? Look to Christ. Look to God who's made the promises. You look at yourself, you look at your circumstances, you look at the way things seem to be going, and hope can very easily slip away. But no, he says, look to the one who made the promise to you. The one who made the promise to you is always faithful. This is the God who created us. This is the God who has always kept all of his promises. This is the God whose promises are displayed perhaps most vividly in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that resurrection, Paul tells us, that is the first fruits of our resurrection. Because he is raised from the dead, we can look forward with confidence to the resurrection of the body, which we all confessed earlier even this hour. Oh, it's because of what he has done. It's because of who he is. It's because of his character that we can have great hope. One of the big themes of the book of Hebrews, of course, are these warnings. And the warnings, of course, recognize that we are very prone to wander, and that there are many in the hearing of this letter with what the writer to Hebrews says, evil and unbelieving hearts. So no, since we have confidence, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And finally, the third imperative, the third focal point of this text, it's in verse 24. Let us, once again, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, I'm not sure what your background is with this particular paragraph in the scriptures, but speaking for myself, when I was introduced to this paragraph, I think the focus was primarily placed on verse 25. Look at what verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And this was a great proof text for saying, here's why Christians must go to church. Because Hebrews tells us that we're not to neglect the gathering together as is the habit of some. And of course, there's something to that. That is, in fact, I think, the right teaching from this text. But you notice that's not the main command in this text. Actually, the main command is not in verse 25. Verse 25 is the overflow of what he says in verse 24, which is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, what he means is simply this. He means we're to think ahead of time. That's what that word translated consider generally means. To think ahead of time, to look ahead, and to try to think carefully about how we can accomplish this. So in other words, what we're to do as Christians is we're to think ahead about how it is that we might be used by God to stir up others to love and good works. I wonder if you thought about that as you were driving or walking in this morning. Did you think about it last night as you're preparing your mind and your heart to meet together with other Christians this morning? Were you considering how you might stir up others to love and good works? So often when we meet together, not least when we meet in a worship service like this, our thoughts are on ourselves. Well, what am I going to learn? What am I going to get out of this? I hope I'm encouraged as I walk away. And of course, by God's grace, this is how it's designed. We will be built up by the preaching of God's word. We will be built up as we sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. No, but you see, the focus here isn't on what it is that I will receive when I'm meeting together with others, which I can't neglect. No, it's on what I will do for others, how I will stir up them to love and good works. You see, that's what the writer to Hebrews wants us to think about as we reflect on the confident access we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder, isn't it, of how prone to sin we all are. All of us need encouragement from one another. And therefore, all of us need to encourage others. And I think it's striking, too, that he uses this word consider. It's as if he recognizes that this isn't always a straightforward process. Think about different people you know in your lives. Many of them simply need encouragement. They need you to come alongside them. They're going through deep and difficult things. They're asking difficult questions. They're struggling in all kinds of ways. But you know, there are others in your life who need something slightly different. Perhaps when you see them, you need to call them to account for their sin, for their unwillingness to obey God's commands, for the fact that their life is headed down the wrong path. See, all of this requires consideration ahead of time. These aren't things we're to do flippantly, in a reactionary way. No, we're to consider how we can best stir up others to love and good works. Now, of course, he then goes on to say, we can't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. You know, this is the pattern, of course, throughout the New Testament. There's really nothing in the New Testament of a solo Christianity. It's all meant to happen in the context of local congregations. In fact, this is so pronounced in the Bible that when John talks about false teachers, one of the examples he gives, one of the evidences he gives of why he knows they're false teachers is because he said they went out from us. And they went out from us, he says, and that shows they weren't of us. You think about what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you need to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It sounds very individual. But then he goes on to say, along with those who call on the name of the Lord. This is the way it's meant to be, and it's partly because of our own weakness. You may remember the words of the psalmist, suffering from great discouragement as he looked around at the world and looked at those who were opposed to him and looked at those who were opposed to God. And he said, it became very wearisome. And if I had opened my mouth at that moment, I would have sinned against the Lord until I went into the sanctuary of God. then I discerned their end. Oh, there are incalculable benefits to entering the sanctuary of God, to gathering together in worship of Him, because He has called us to worship Him. And there are great benefits for us doing this in the context of a community in which all of us together are considering how we may stir one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, you know, perhaps, again, you're sitting here and recognizing that you don't know the first thing about any of this. You don't have confidence when you pray. You don't pray. You certainly have all kinds of questions about the future, particularly after you die. And you have to admit, you don't really have a community of people that care for you in this way. And perhaps that's because you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, access to God, hope for eternity, and community with people who care for you, these are benefits of our union with Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you say, I am trusting in Christ, but these priorities hardly are evidenced in my own life. And I think what the writer to Hebrews would do at that point is he would take you aside and say, you don't even begin to understand the privileges that are yours because of what Christ has done. You don't even begin to appreciate what this free access means, how transformational it ought to be in your life. Perhaps you noticed as we went through that each of these items hinges not on something that we have done, but on something that God has done. The whole thing is a therefore, because of what God has done for us in Christ. And then we look further in verse 22 and we see it's because God has sprinkled clean our hearts that we can come before the Lord with a clear conscience. And it's because in verse 23 that God is faithful to His promises that we can hold fast to the confession of our hope. And it's because the day of Christ's return is so near that it is doubly important for us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. All of this, from beginning to end, is a work of our triune God. All of it comes as a result of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So perhaps as we look forward during this time when it is appropriate for us to look forward, we can look forward in light of the good news of Jesus Christ, in light of His great and precious promises. And because of all these things, this writer tells us, God Himself tells us, draw near, hold fast, and consider carefully how you can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank You that these words are breathed out by You, therefore true, therefore profitable. Use these words by Your Spirit to change us even now. Point us to Jesus Christ. Remind us of the privileges that are ours in Him. Feed us, we ask, by Your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.